Good morning to you. I'm going to turn this light on real quickly. Still a little dark, isn't it? There we go. I think we have a good number who are out on vacation this week and are a good number out of town and everything, but certainly is good as always to have any visitors. We're certainly glad that you are here. You know, when I was growing up in Columbus as a kid, there were two NFL teams in the state of Ohio, and one in the northern part of the state and the other one in the southern part of the state. I'm not going to name their names, but you probably know exactly who they are. And while there was a really, really good college football team to pull for in Columbus as a kid, there were two, what do we call, college teams, or NFL teams that were just really, really bad for the most part. Occasionally, even now to this very day, even since I was a kid to now, these two teams have some good years. You know, every now and then they'll have a winning record, basically. And so as a kid, that's why I made a decision in the fifth grade to switch my allegiance to an NFL team in Pittsburgh, actually. And I've liked them ever since then. I would suppose if one of the NFL teams was consistently good in Ohio, I probably would have never done that. But as a kid, that's what I did. But anyhow, the only reason why I share with you that story, because in one sense, when we look at the Israelite nation, after King Solomon, the nation divides north and south. You have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, and here's the deal. Just like the two NFL teams in Ohio, they're never really good, but sometimes, that kind of is a description of the history of the Israelite nation. For the most part, they were wicked and rebellious against God. Sometimes they were good, okay? And sometimes when they were faithful to God, one of the big determining factors as to why they were faithful to God, okay, is because of who was king. Who was their king? And one king whom the Bible describes as a righteous king who did right in the sight of the Lord was a man by the name of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. I don't know if we talk about King Hezekiah a lot, but here's the thing. In 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says he became king when he was the age of 25 and he reigned for 29 years. And he did what was right, verse 3 says, in the sight of the Lord according to his father David had done. And it goes on to say, to reveal all of the things in 2 Kings of the things that Hezekiah did. You know, he removed the idols from the land. He sought to restore the worship of God. He restored, as you look at, by the way, let me mention something real quickly before I get ahead of myself. When you look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, here's what I want you to understand. Those are parallel accounts of Israelite history. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are parallel accounts of Israelite history. Sometimes the Chronicles give additional information that the 1st and 2nd Kings doesn't, and vice versa. It's kind of like the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how John reveals some things about the life of Jesus that Mark or Matthew doesn't, and vice versa, basically, okay? So keep that in mind. And the reason why I say that is this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 18 and 19, but also 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So we'll kind of be going back and forth. But at any rate, though, here's the question I want to ask you. What made Hezekiah a great king? And I think what made Hezekiah a great king is kind of a similar thing that really can make us, I don't want to say great people, but people of character. And that is, how do we respond in difficult times? When difficult times come our way, how do we handle ourselves? And Hezekiah, I think we can learn some really great lessons from him. In particular, when we look at perhaps when he was faced with the most difficult moment in his life, when he went up against the Assyrian army. Let me talk to you about the Assyrian nation. Let's get a little political at that time. The Assyrians, during the time of Hezekiah, was probably the most powerful nation around. And they were the most, here's a word, you ready? Nicest nation around. And that's a nice way to put it, basically. And we read of the writings of Esarhaddon and Sennacherib and some of these Assyrian kings. And they would brag about how they would conquer nations and they would cut off the feet and the hands, their noses and their ears and their lips, and they would make basically a mountain out of their heads and their body parts, basically. They were just wicked. They bragged about it. There are one of the things when the Assyrians conquered another nation, if you actually lived and they took you away as a slave, you know what they did? They led you with a hook in your mouth or I think your nose. They were wicked, they were vicious, they were cruel, they were unrelenting. And for many years, the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, paid tribute to them to keep them basically from coming and killing them. Okay? Well, when Hezekiah first became king, one of the things he did is he stopped paying tribute to the king of Assyria. He quit. This is God's nation. God will protect us. He acted in faith, so he kind of rebelled against the king's power there. But here's the deal. What happened when the king of Assyria marched against Hezekiah? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to look at three lessons about Hezekiah's life that I think we can remember for ours. Are we ready? Here in one sense is lesson number one. As you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and you talk about the king Hezekiah and his life and everything, before you get to chapter 32, beginning in chapter 29, again, there's a detailed account of Hezekiah restoring, removing idols, restoring the temple, and restoring the worship of God, the animal sacrifices. For a long time, they hadn't been doing that. He was seeking to get the nation back on track to how God wanted it to be, basically. He's a great king. And in the midst of that, though, he's going to have to go against the king of Assyria, this nation that is way more bigger in number, a way more, you know, powerful military than Judah has, and all of that. Okay, and so what does Hezekiah do? Well, in one sense, Hezekiah put his trust in God for deliverance. But yet, at the same time, when you read 2 Chronicles chapter 32, he also began to prepare for war. Now, I'm not going to read verses 1-9, but that's what you're going to find. You're going to find that, you know, in preparing for war, he basically, you know, made weapons. He strengthened the city walls. He even dried up the waters outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, so when the Assyrians come and surround the city, they won't have any water to drink from, basically. And he literally dug a well or a tunnel so that inside the city they could have a water supply. I mean, it's very fascinating and strategic what Hezekiah does to prepare for war. But yet at the same time, when you look at verses 7-9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, he tells the people to be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be dismayed by the king of Assyria or before the multitude, okay, because God is basically with us. And there's a lesson here. Even though Hezekiah trusted in God for his deliverance, the truth of the matter is, it doesn't mean he had no obligation or the people had no obligation. And therein is a very powerful lesson I think we need to remember, even with our relationship and our walk with God today. We see this principle all throughout Scripture. God promised Noah he would save him from the flood, but did Noah have to do something about it? Yes. He had to build an ark, didn't he? He had to obey God, right? God promised Abraham that he would make a nation after him and he would make his name great. But did Abraham just sit back and do nothing and stay in his homeland? No. He had to follow God, didn't he? He had to obey God, didn't he? God promised during the time of the reign of Joshua, as you read the book of Joshua, that they would inherit the land of Canaan, right? But did that mean the Israelites and Joshua had sat back and do nothing and this the land is theirs? No. You read in the book of Joshua, they had to go fight for it. You see, all throughout Scripture, God gives us promises. God gives us deliverance from things. But it doesn't mean that nothing is ever done on our part. The truth of the matter is, something always must be done on our part. We are saved, for instance. Let me give you an example. We are saved by God's grace. If you would go with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, all right? We're saved by the grace of God. And there is a sense, because we're saved by God's grace, we can have confidence in our salvation, can't we? Well, yeah, but here's the thing. Just because we're saved by God's grace doesn't mean we don't do anything about it. A couple years ago, it was in 2018, January 13th, 2018. If you were living in Hawaii, it would have been a scary morning for you, and here's why. A ballistic missile alert was accidentally issued on the emergency alert system and the wireless emergency alert system over the television, radio, cell phones all over the state. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're living in Hawaii, you're close to Japan, you're close to North Korea, than everyone else. And if there's one state in the United States that's going to get bombed first, it's probably Hawaii, which is why they have a missile alert system. And if that's going off and the government is saying, this is not a drill, you're probably going to get very scared, right? And thankfully, though, it was a false alarm, and it was not a false alarm in the sense of somebody messed up, basically. It wasn't a planned false alarm. But I've often wondered how many people in that moment started thinking about death, their relationship with God, and their eternal fate. I mean, wouldn't you? But once they found out it was a false alarm, I often wondered how many people went back to their regularly daily schedule and never really thought about their soul and never thought about death and eternity after that. And you see, that's the point that I want you to see, that's the point that I want you to get, because sometimes that's how we kind of treat salvation from sin. We kind of, and maybe I've said this before, sometimes I'm afraid we treat salvation from sin as if it were some kind of life insurance policy. And what do I mean by that? And, well, you know, you paid and got life insurance at some point in your life, and but really, what bearing does taking out a life insurance policy have on you right now? I mean, do you think about it each day? Do you live by it each day? No. It's direct deposit comes right out of my checking account. As long as I know there's money in there, I don't have to worry about it. But if I die, that's when I need it. And when we think of the gift of salvation, if that's all salvation is to us, then we have really missed it big time. You know, if our relationship with God is nothing more than that of, well, you know, I want to go to heaven when I die, but in the meantime, I'll just do whatever I want to do, and I live how I want to live, and God has no bearing on my life, and the gospel has no influence on my life, and everything, we're missing something. We're missing the point of the Christian faith. Because deliverance from God does not mean that deliverance has no bearing on our life. It has everything to do with our life. For instance, when you look at Romans chapter 6, look at verses 3 and 4. We all know this because we've all done this, actually. When the Bible says, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You notice that? Jesus died on the cross. He was placed in a tomb, he was buried, and then he rose from the dead, right? Okay? When we come to Christ, our baptism resembles that. It symbolizes that. We died our old self, we're buried in the water. Now notice verse 4 now, okay? Therefore, when we are buried with him in baptism, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in a newness of life. We understand that it's that moment of baptism that we walk in a newness of life, but here's the point, okay? There is an intent, in other words, to change our lives when we receive a newness of life. Why? Drop back and look at verse 1. When Paul is giving an account of conversion, of what you did, your baptism, what baptism meant, he was actually responding to a question or an idea that people had. Look at verse 1 when it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's he saying there? Well, I've been saved by the grace of God. I don't really need to do anything else with my life. It was a one-time act, and I'm good. I can go about living my regular daily life and doing whatever I want to do and doing what makes me feel good and living a life of sin. You know, in the second century, by the way, there was a view that arose in Christianity called Gnosticism. And one of the concepts of Gnosticism was every person, there's two parts to every person. There is the physical side of you, and then there is the spiritual side of you, okay? And here's what they believed. The physical side is all bad and it cannot be good. And the spiritual side is all good and it cannot be bad. And here's the deal, okay? Some people, because of that, began to believe, well, because the physical side is evil, flesh is evil and spirit is good, it doesn't matter what I do in the flesh. As long as I have a base knowledge of things, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want to live. And it was a license to sin, basically, that this belief and this idea. And you had some Christians, you couldn't tell they were Christians or not, how they lived their life. They lived like a bunch of heathens of sexual immorality and lying and you name it. You understand what I mean? And, you know, there are various views that kind of propagate that and support that today, by the way. But the truth of the matter is have you been saved from sin? Yes. But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Look at verse 2. It says, how should we who died to sin live any longer in it? You've perhaps heard of the phrase that someone may say to another person. They say, you're dead to me. You ever heard that before? You're dead to me. What do they mean by that? I mean, I don't want nothing to do with you. I don't want to ever think about you. I don't want to ever see you. You have no bearing. You have no influence in your life. I'm removing you from my life. And in one sense, when we decide to become a Christian, we die to sin. It's not that we don't sin anymore. It's that we die to an old way of life, and we seek to live the way God wants us to live. And let me tell you something. When King Hezekiah was preaching deliverance from God, it was not that there was nothing to do on his part or on the people's part. There was. Well, let's go to lesson number 2, shall we? I want you to go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And in one sense, this is 2 Kings 18 through 20. Here's the second thing that I want to point out to you real quickly about Hezekiah's life. And that was, you know, Hezekiah was faithful to God, even though he wasn't a perfect man. Now, what do I mean by that? Just follow with me real quickly. After the Bible describes how Hezekiah was this faithful guy and everything, he was this great king and all of that, do you realize there were at least two different occasions when the Assyrian army marched against Jerusalem? And let me tell you something. As you read 2 Kings 18, and we're not going to read it all, but beginning in verse 14, here's what Hezekiah does the very first time, okay, I think it's Sennacherib marches against him, the king of Assyria. He pays him off. He doesn't ask God what to do. He doesn't inquire of God what to do. There's no mention of that in the record or in the scriptures, okay? He just acts out of fear, and immediately, has, you know, the king of Assyria has the amount of money needs to be paid, and so he pays him off. It'll fall this gold. And so he deters, basically, the Assyrian army for a period of time. But that's the thing. When you make a deal with the devil, it never really works. And so sometime later, it could have been 3 years, I don't know if it was 3 years or 3 months, the Assyrians decided at first when they said, hey, yeah, we won't come after if you pay us. But then they changed their mind. That's what evil does. We still want to kill you. You know. Hezekiah, my point that I want you to understand is Hezekiah acted out of a lack of faith and fear the first time the Assyrians came to him. Now, what happens when the Assyrians, as you read 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, come against him the second time? Well, they send one of their servants, the Rabshakeh. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17, he gives a message outside the city walls, basically trying to belittle Hezekiah, the God of heaven, and threaten the people and scare the people, basically just to give themselves over as slaves to the Assyrians. I mean, it's a bunch of propaganda is what it was. And you understand what propaganda is today. This was propaganda at its finest. Become a slave to the Assyrians, you'll have better land and a better life. That was a complete lie. But you know what I mean? We won't kill you, basically. And so this propaganda speech, all right, how does Hezekiah respond? Well, if you keep reading in 2 Kings, we're actually go into chapter 19. In verse 1, the Bible says, so that when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. In other words, when he heard this message from the servant of the Assyrian king, it frightened him, it scared him, it made him cry, it brought him to his knees. But here's what he does this time. He doesn't ask, well, how much money we got to pay the king off? He instead goes to the temple of God and he worships God, and then he goes and inquires of the prophet Isaiah as to what's going to happen to us. He seeks God's knowledge. He turns to God in a time of help. And here's the deal. The prophet Isaiah basically says, here's what God's told you. The Assyrians, in one sense, are going to be delayed. Eventually, Sennacherib's going to be killed by his own people. And God started a rumor, as you read 2 Kings chapter 19, through the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army had to retreat for a period of time. But even though they still left a message, hey, we're coming back, well, that still troubled Hezekiah for the second time, because when you read verse 14 of chapter 9, Hezekiah again took this message of, we're coming back, we're still going to kill you, we've just been delayed, basically. And again, he did the same thing. He prayed before God, he took it and put it at the Lord's feet, and he trusted in God, and he completely relied upon God and sought God's wisdom, no matter what the outcome is. You know, God, I want to do your will, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing there. But my point is what a big difference between Hezekiah. Hezekiah at first acted out of a lack of faith. Even though he never walked away from God, he still acted in a moment of weakness. He didn't do the right thing. Hezekiah was a man, even when he was going to do the right thing, where he still struggled, he still wept, he still fell at God's knees for dependence. But Hezekiah, that's the thing, we get a great picture of faithfulness, because faithfulness is, let me give you a few things about faithfulness we learn about Hezekiah. Faithfulness does not mean that we have to be perfect. Hezekiah wasn't perfect. Faithfulness, like Hezekiah, we learn, doesn't mean that there's no struggles in life. You know, sometimes there's this picture sometimes we paint, if you become a Christian, you're not going to have any more problems, you're not going to have any more struggles, you're not going to have any more difficulty in life. And that's not true. Those are the moments, actually, when we grow in our faith, believe it or not. Those are the moments, actually, where we come to appreciate the things that we'd never appreciated before about our faith and about the grace of God. You understand that? You know, faithfulness, in other words, doesn't mean that we don't have any more temptation. Faithfulness doesn't mean that we'll never have a crisis of faith, because I promise you, if it hasn't happened, it will happen. All of these things we see in Hezekiah's life. But in the midst of all of that, what does Hezekiah do? He never walks away from God. There are times his faith falters, but he continues on the right path. Because that's the thing. What faithfulness does mean, and this is so important with Hezekiah and so important in our life today, faithfulness does mean we're going to mess up, but we still continue to grow even when we still sin. You understand that? We continue to grow in our relationship with God. Faithfulness does mean that we learn from our past mistakes. I think Hezekiah learned a lesson. Why would I pay the king of Assyria off? He's going to come back and it's never going to be enough. And it's kind of like today. Why would I make the deal with the devil? Why would I compromise my faith? It's never going to be enough, and I'm never going to be satisfied or happy by compromising my faith. Why don't I just commit myself to be faithful to God? But when I commit myself to be faithful to God, guess what? There's going to be times where I'm going to have a crisis of faith. I'm going to be tempted, and I'm going to struggle, and I'm going to fall to my knees, and I'm going to cry, and I don't know what I'm always going to do, and I got to rely on God's guidance. But as long as I continue to walk with God, my faith will get stronger, all right? As long as I continue to walk with God and learn from my past mistakes and turn to God in difficult times and continue my best to respond the way God wants me to do, and as long as, no matter what the outcome is, I'm going to be faithful to God no matter what happens to me in this life or whatever, church, that's faithfulness. Faithfulness does not mean being free of struggle, being free of troubles in life. Faithfulness is doing what God wants us to do in the midst of those troubles in life. You think about Jesus being faithful and never sinning, but yet you find himself in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, praying and weeping bitterly, basically, because he knows what's about to happen. And then he prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, this cup of, you know, being killed, this trial, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to go through it, but you know what he said? He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. At the end of the day, I'm going to do what you want me to do, God." That's faithfulness. And Hezekiah, when you read his life, and in some ways, I would just encourage you to read 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20. Hezekiah overall is a great example for most of his life of an example of faithfulness. You know, sometimes, think about this before we move on to the next point. Sometimes when we think of a king and there's a statue of a king, we kind of get this perception of this guy never had any struggles, this guy was always brave, this guy had no fears, this guy never fell to his knees and cried. You know, this guy, you never had any flaws, basically. But in reality, when you begin to read of a righteous king of Judah, a righteous man of God, you begin to read, no. Here's a guy who's human. Here's a guy who struggled in his faith. Here's a guy who wept. Here was a guy who was fearful. Here was a guy, we could see the human side of him. But he never walked away from God in the midst of that. Number three, and then we're going to close out. Let me tell you one more thing about Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not only a great example of what it means to be faithful to God. Hezekiah is a great example of, even though God promises deliverance, that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. You understand that? Hezekiah is a great example of what it means to have courage. Courage. So several years ago, I heard of a story of a cruise liner ship. You know, these cruises people go on, they take this week-long vacation and they're out at sea and everything. And on one night of this cruise, I don't know if it was at the beginning or middle of the week, there was a big party in honor of a man that night. And, you know, this party was so big that the captain and a lot of high-ups people on this cruise liner got up and they made speeches. And this guy sat at the table where he was, you know, the honored recipient of this kind of banquet. And the people of the cruise liner were all welcome to come eat and have this man recognized. And, well, why was this man recognized? Well, this 70-year-old man earlier that day had jumped in the water to seek to save a woman who had fallen overboard. And in saving her life, he became an instant hero. And that's what this banquet was for, was this man who was a hero, this man who showed courage to save someone's life. And when he got up to give his speech, it was probably the shortest speech a hero ever gave. And here's what he said. He said this. He said, "I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me?" Sometimes when we think of courage, there are ideas I think we have about courage that I think are misconceptions about it. And I think we learn it from Hezekiah's life. For instance, courage is not the absence of fear, but it is doing right in spite of our fears. Sometimes we're almost not forced with a gun at our head to be courageous, but sometimes our hands are tied and it's almost as if we've got to be courageous, even though we don't want to be. And courage is doing the right thing. And sometimes, though, what we think of courage is, a guy whose courage is a guy who's not troubled, a guy who, or a Christian man or woman who do the right thing, who stand up for God. It's not the mean that they're going to do something and they're not bothered by it, you know, and they don't struggle. Or like Hezekiah, they don't cry and they fall on their knees to cry out to God. They don't have any of those struggles. That's not true. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of our fears, in spite of our troubles, in spite of our concerns. And Hezekiah was a courageous man, but yet at the same time, he was a man who fell on his knees and cried out to God. Let's mention another thing about courage, two more things real quickly before we close out. Courage, though, is, let me tell you something else about courage. Courage is doing God's will in spite of human reason. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's just take Hezekiah, for example. His army, much smaller than the Assyrians. His fortifications and his weapons are not as advanced as the Assyrians. The experience that the Jews have in war is not as experienced as the Assyrian soldiers. You understand that? They are outmanned, they are outmatched, they are outnumbered. They are, human reason says, Hezekiah, just throw up a white flag and surrender. And when you look at the Rabshakeh speech back in 2 Kings in chapter 18, you see that human reason. But what does Hezekiah do? He does the will of God. He does the will of God. In spite of what human reason says, courage says, I'm going to do what God wants me to do regardless of other people think I'm crazy or not. Or regardless of the odds are stacked against me, regardless of anything like that. I'm going to do God's will. And finally, here's the third thing about courage. Courage is doing right regardless of what we know about the future. Let me just develop this thought real quickly. You remember when God told Abraham to go and to sacrifice Isaac back in the book of Genesis? What's interesting is when you read the book of Hebrews, we often ask, why was Abraham so willing to pull up the knife and to literally kill Isaac? You know, Isaac may have been a brat at times, but any parent has a bratty kid at times, and you know, we're not willing to go that far, right? Why would Isaac do something? Why would Abraham go that far? And when you read Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, here's what we know. Abraham knew that even if God did have him kill Isaac, he knew God would have raised him from the dead. That's because of his faith. In other words, Abraham knew the outcome. So Abraham, knowing the outcome, was willing to do the difficult task. And that's courage. But let me give you another example of courage. When you look at Daniel chapter 3, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, who refused to bow down and worship the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had made, and the penalty of not worshiping that idol was death. Okay, when you go back and you look at Daniel 3, verses 16 and 17, here's what you find. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have no clue what's about to happen. They don't know. We know if their life was going to be saved, but they didn't know that. And they basically said, you know, we don't know what God's going to do. If God saves us, he's going to save us. But if we die, we die. But here's the thing. Courage was, no matter what, we're going to do God's will. You got that? And when you read the life of Hezekiah and you read 2 Kings 18 and 19, that's one thing you find. When he inquires of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, he's thinking, well, maybe this is God's will that we're going to be destroyed because of our years of idolatry and so on and so forth. I don't know, but the point is Hezekiah, no matter what was going to happen, was still going to be faithful to God, regardless of the outcome, regardless of life, regardless of death. That was the decision that he made. What a contrast in faith when the Assyrians marched up to him the very first time. Man, I can go on and point some other things out. But you know something, as we close out, I want you to understand. I don't know if you have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 19, but you know what happens? When God promised deliverance for the Jewish nation, it happened. And do you know exactly what happened? The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 35, that one night, one angel of the Lord went to the camp of the Assyrians, it seems as if they were surrounding the Israelite nation, the city of Jerusalem, and that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and as a result of that, they had to hightail it home. And not long after that, Sennacherib was assassinated, just as God said. As we close out, here's the interesting thing about that. There are people today who are history buffs that don't have, you know, believe in the Bible to be the Word of God. And you know what's interesting? This account is what I call it a historical enigma in when you look at the history of the Assyrians. Even Sennacherib himself admitted that he didn't destroy Hezekiah. In his own writings. Now, he boasted as he said, I caged him like a bird, but of all the other nations Hezekiah marched against, he wiped them out. Do you realize a few years before Sennacherib marched against Jerusalem, He had just killed a more powerful nation, the northern kingdom Israel. He just destroyed them in 726 BC. And then about 3 years later, he marches towards Jerusalem. And people often wonder, historians ask, we don't understand why Sennacherib never destroyed Jerusalem. We don't get it. I mean, it was a smaller nation. It was a smaller army. They defeated nations way bigger than them. And we just don't know why. And my thought is, I know why. Because God promised Hezekiah that they would be delivered. And God chose to do that in a way of one angel killing 185,000 soldiers. That's how he did it. That solves the riddle. That solves the question. That solves the historical enigma right there. You can either choose to believe it or not, but that's true. That's what happened. And let me give you another thing that sometimes people wonder. When God promises deliverance for our sins today, he didn't establish it in a way where we can earn our salvation by, you know, doing enough good and all that, because we're never going to be able to do that. He did it through his Son on the cross, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. And let me tell you something. Of all the things we learn about Hezekiah, he's kind of a picture for us today in the sense of our need for God, our need for deliverance from sin, and in crying out to God for sin. And let me tell you something, if you ever come to that point in your life, or you're at that point in your life, realize you need deliverance from sin, I want you to understand, God has promised that deliverance. God has